and it works out better, they say, for recording purposes, so I can kind of work with the program, I guess. It's great to see everybody tonight. Appreciate so very, very much your presence. It doesn't seem possible that we're to the third night of VBS already. Things just are flying right on by. But we've had an excellent time. I hope you agree with me on that. An excellent time in talking about the topics that fit into this series of The Race Is On and Running With Jesus Every Day. We're looking at practical aspects of Christianity. We are looking at the importance of, as we talked about last night, loving our neighbor as ourselves and truly being the kind of friend that we need to be. On Monday night, we talked about the need to prepare ourselves to fight the good fight of faith and what it truly means to put on the whole armor of God and to do what we are commanded to do in Scripture to be the kind of Christians that God wants us to be. And tonight we're going to be picking up with another aspect of running this race. It's been said that we, can't go through this life by ourselves, that no man is an island. It's also been said that you can't go to heaven by yourself. You got to take somebody with you. And so with that being the situation, the associations that we have are critically important. And that's going to be the theme that we're going to be focusing on this evening as we talk about seeking good friends and understanding some characteristics that go along with that and looking at some Bible examples that would help us understand more clearly what that means. Before we launch off into our study this evening, let's open our class with a word of prayer. Chad, would you mind saying a prayer, please? Amen. I have always been one that loves to study stories out of the Old Testament. Paul said the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And truly, as we think about the instruction given in the Scripture of how God dealt with their various individuals, the consequences of decisions that they made, that information is of vital importance to help clarify for us what God has said throughout the pages of His revelation. Tonight our story begins in 1 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to be talking initially about what developed with the kingdom of Israel. As you will recall, Israel had been ruled by a system of judges for over 400 years. And finally they came to the point of saying, we want a king like the nations round about. Samuel was distressed by this. God said that they've not rejected you as their prophet and as their leader and their judge. He said, they've rejected me. And so he made arrangements for them to have a king, but also forewarned them of the hardships that it was going to bring upon them as a nation. The first man that was chosen in this capacity was, of course, King Saul. And whenever we see him at the outset, when the choice was made, Saul was a very humble man. over in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and going down to verse 21, when it actually came time to anoint Saul as the king, Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all of the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" He just could not understand Samuel choosing him to be the new king, because he felt very humbled, the least of the least, and that he was not worthy for such an exalted position. If he could have maintained that disposition, what a different outcome his life would have had. Whenever it actually came time for his coronation, in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and going down to verse 22, they began to look for him, to present him to the nation, and to hear show the anointed of God. And it says, "Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff." They had to go looking for him. He'd hidden himself among the baggage and amongst the other paraphernalia that was thereabouts with the camp, because he was very shy about this great honor that God had bestowed upon him. But as he began to lead the nation of Israel, he began as a leader that was successful in what he did. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, beginning in about verse 47, we begin to see the victories that he accumulated over the adversaries of the people of God. In verse 47 of 1 Samuel chapter 14, "So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all of his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them." And we could go on to read of all of the victories that he was able to accumulate against these various nations. In verse 52, "There was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him." So we find that Saul was wise in being able to choose quality soldiers to continue the battles with him. And with God's blessings, they were victorious over the various enemies of Israel time and time and time again. But in the passage of time, we begin to see him doing some things that were not his to do. This particular section of 1 Samuel is not given in strict chronological order. And if we back up to the 13th chapter, beginning in about verse 9, we see one of the instances in which Saul overextends himself. He's worried because the soldiers are beginning to desert his army. They are not staying with him, preparing for the battle that needs to be fought. And so here in 1 Samuel 13, beginning in verse 9, Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offerings. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. He knew he was supposed to wait for Samuel to come, that Samuel was the appropriate one to offer these sacrifices. But he took matters into his own hands. He couldn't be patient enough to wait for the prophet. After all, it had been 7 days, and the prophet still wasn't here like he said he was going to be, so I guess I just need to jump in here and fix things. And Samuel said in verse 11, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore I said, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." So here is the beginning of Saul's downfall. In his own pride and arrogance, and this idea of I am in control, I've got to do everything, I've got to make all of this work, he overstepped his bounds. He did that which was unauthorized of God. And as a result of this, God said that your kingdom is not going to be long-lasting. You're not going to have a dynasty of rulers after you. And of course, we know the story in 1 Samuel chapter 15 of where there was the classic battle with the Amalekites and how that God had given command for Saul to destroy every single one of them. And they didn't. And when Samuel arrives on the scene, he begins to talk to him about his disobedience. And, you know, Samuel said in verse 17 of the 15th chapter, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel?" He gives Saul a bit of a history lesson here about how when you had the right attitudes, God was very pleased with you. And in verse 19, he says, "Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone the way which the Lord sent me and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, and the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." Talk about rationalization. He made excuse for everything as to why he was doing things his way instead of obeying what God had commanded. And Samuel said, "If the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken to the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." It's a powerful lesson here. Saul thought that he knew best. He had come to some conclusions that he was very comfortable with. This was the way it needs to be. He'd now offered sacrifices that were unauthorized. Now he had changed the plan of God to what seemed acceptable to him. He gave excuse for the people doing things that were not right in the sight of God. And all of this seemed okay to him. He pretended, "I have done that which the Lord has commanded." In verse 24, Saul said unto Samuel, "I have sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said unto Saul, "I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king." And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle and rent it. And Samuel said unto him, "The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou." Bottom line, the first thing we've got to do is look to ourselves and make sure that everything we do is authorized of God. All too often we begin to go down this road of, "Well, I know this is what it says, and I know this is the commandment of God. I know this is a safe way of doing things, but I just think this would be okay too." And that fits exactly into the mentality of King Saul. The idea that I can come close to doing what God's saying. This is just a little tweaking. This is just a little changing from what God has said. But surely it's not that big of a thing. It sure was in this case. God expects his word to be obeyed and to be obeyed with precision. And as a result of his disobedience, God rejected him from being king. Well, in the 16th chapter, we find the selection made as to who the new king was going to be. Of course, this is now going to be David, who at this point is a very young man. Samuel goes to the house of Jesse, and they bring in the boys for Samuel to meet. And as soon as he saw the oldest from Jesse's household in verse 7, he's just sure that he knew who it was that God wanted him to anoint. In verse 6, "It came to pass when they were come that he looked upon Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." Once again, Eliab looked the part. Saul looked the part. Handsome man. He said he was head and shoulders taller than everybody else. Carried himself with the carriage necessary. Had the air of authority necessary. This would have looked to be the perfect choice. And so it was with Eliab. But looks are deceiving. In verse 7, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And that's going to be play more and more of a role in the course of our lesson this evening. We find in verses 12 and 13 that it was David, the youngest of the boys. He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. David, this young boy, the youngest, it seems, of the family, the one that was still out tending to the sheep, was the one that God could see had the right heart to be the king, the new ruler of Israel. Now we know that once God's blessing had been withdrawn from King Saul, that he began to have tremendous problems. Depression, if you want to call it that, it was the affliction of an evil spirit. If we look to about verse 14 here of this 16th chapter, it said, but the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. And then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse, and said, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. So David is brought to the king to be the one to play the harp, to soothe his troubled mind. Sometimes it's been said that music soothes the savage beast, so to speak. And to be someone that could be a support and could be a help unto Saul in his times of affliction. But as David is there at the court and becomes more prominent in the affairs of things, he becomes extremely popular amongst the people. One of the first things that happens in this situation is that he is asked to take a military command after a certain point. He had demonstrated, of course, his abilities back in the days when he had killed Goliath. And here in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 5, it says, and David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And so David became very talented in the act of war, taking soldiers and running the battles that needed to be fought. And as a result of his victories, the nation fell in love with him. In verse 16, but all of Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. And they were quick to praise him. They recognized that God's blessing was upon him. And in verse 7, there was that fateful day when the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And that green-eyed monster of jealousy suddenly reared its ugly head. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more than the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. Jealousy is a devious thing because it poisons the air, so to speak. It's very difficult to shake this particular problem. Because if you're jealous of somebody else and already have envy and ill will toward them, they can't do anything right. We notice this if we followed all of the interactions between Saul and David. Even when David spared Saul's life, when he also fought victories for King Saul, even though Saul hated him and tried to kill him, it was still seemingly impossible for any length of time for Saul to be able to truly trust him and love him and accept him. He would by spells. But then once again, these emotions would come up within him, and he would seek an occasion to kill David. He simply could not shake that hatred. I think the Bible talks a lot in warning us against the problems of anger and jealousies and that kind of thing, because that makes a very potent mixture that is very, very difficult to resolve. Because when jealousy is at the root, when envy is at the root, it was responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. Whenever Pilate was able to recognize that it was for envy, they had delivered him. People will not stop whenever envy is their motivation. They will do anything to tear down somebody else, do whatever it takes to put out somebody else's candle, so to speak, because they want theirs to shine more brightly. And so it's not long until Saul begins to seek occasion to kill David. In verse 10, it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit of God came upon Saul. He prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times. And there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. It begins. Jealousy becomes the constant companion to King Saul, as he sees, what can I do? And the bottom line is, he's afraid of David. He is afraid of somebody else in whom he can see traits that he himself does not have. In verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. In verse 15, wherefore when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. In verse 29, and Saul was yet the more afraid of David. And Saul became David's enemy continually. Saul begins to look for what occasions he can find to see David killed. It tells us in verse 13 that he promotes David in terms of his military rank, but there was a reason. It says, therefore Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all of his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in. And so, putting him in charge of the forces didn't dampen anything. He didn't get killed in these battles. It only made him look better. And so, he comes up with the idea of the marriage to his daughter, Michal. In verse 21, it makes the point. Saul says, I will give him to her that she may be a snare to him, that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain. In other words, he offers Michal to him, simply realizing she will be somebody that's going to make your life miserable. She'll be somebody who probably will betray you into my hand, and certainly somebody who, with her help, some way or another, the Philistines will get you. And we understand what the dowry was that he required. The foreskin of 100 Philistine soldiers, thinking that surely that'll get David killed. And David not only brought 100, he brought 200 back to King Saul. And so David's popularity grew. He was a good man. God was with him. But Saul couldn't handle that and continuously looked for opportunity to kill him. And then we get to the friendship factor that we're talking about tonight. In all of this, David became an extremely close friend with Jonathan. Here in the 18th chapter in verse 1, it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house. And then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. Jonathan bestowed gifts on David because he had learned to appreciate the man, and the two had become the truly best of friends. Whenever we look at historically at both of these men, we see them devoted unto God. There's a story back in 1 Samuel 14 of where Jonathan had had the courage to lead an attack against a Philistine garrison when it was only him and his armor bearer. In verse 6 of 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And as a result of Jonathan being invited up, the Philistines thought these two guys are harmless. That was the cue that Jonathan expected. And in verse 12, the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, a half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was a trembling in the host. Here these two soldiers terrify the entire Philistine garrison, because everyone who came to do battle with Jonathan and his armor-bearer lost. There's no question as to the kind of love and dedication that Jonathan had both for God and for David. And he had respect for his father. But that was a difficult road for him to travel. But as David, as Jonathan had these traits, we find as well they're found in David. And that's why these two blended so well. In verse 42 of the 20th chapter, it says, "Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever.' And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." When you start talking about characteristics like trust and loyalty, the willingness to sacrifice, the idea of commitment, the idea of love, you see all of those positive characteristics exemplified in the relationship between David and Jonathan. Their friendship was truly deep and abiding. In the 20th chapter, going back to about verse 14 and talking about them, here they made an agreement between themselves, realizing Saul's threat to David. He says, "Thou shalt not only," in verse 14, beginning of the 20th chapter, "and thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David every one from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And so then they put together the arrangement to warn David of any pending things that Saul might have against him. And eventually it came to the point that David could not even be seen at the court anymore, because Saul's anger toward him was absolutely without bounds and without justification. But here are two men who have the same goals: the loving of God, wanting to serve God, seeing value in other people of like mind, drawing strength from one another, being supportive one another, realizing that there is a loyalty that could be expected out of each one for the other. David never turned on Jonathan, and Jonathan never turned on him. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 15 and going down to verse 13, that if you want to talk about the greatest measure of love that a man can exemplify before another, It's his willingness to lay down his life for his friend. In John chapter 15 and going down to verse 13, the Lord said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." In essence, that was what Jonathan was willing to do. He knew that someone had to stand by Dad and help him through the last days of his reign as king. And someone had to stand between Saul and David, because David was the rising star, and Jonathan realized that their days were numbered. And so Jonathan was there with his dad in that final battle when they were killed in fighting the Philistines in 2 Samuel chapter 1. The great friend that David had perished, but in essence he gave his life in service to his father, but also in protecting his friend David, because he knew as long as he was close with his dad, it would give him the opportunity to be a bit of a shield and to run interference on the various plots that he may engineer to try and kill his good friend. Whenever Saul and Jonathan are killed in 2 Samuel chapter 1, David's sadness is almost beyond description. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, in verse 11, David took hold of his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted, even for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. The guy that came bringing the news, who thought he was going to get some reward for delivering the crown to David and take a little bit of the credit for seeing that his old adversary was dead, learned the hard way that raising or even claiming to have raised your sword against God's anointed was not anything positive to say. And David had him killed. But there's quite a song at the ending of this first chapter as David thinks about the slain. It says in verse 23, "Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished?" Now, there have been some who've tried to make something sinister out of this and imply homosexuality or some other such thing. That doesn't fit the context here at all. David is simply acknowledging how close and wonderful a friendship these two men had for each other. Now, in looking at what should happen, that positive affection for God, the positive goal of serving God, the idea of loyalty and looking at these positive characteristics should be the things that should pull us together, we can also see that Satan wants to see those bonds of friendship ruptured if there's any way that he can do it. There's a familiar passage over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And going down to verse 33, that makes the point of what happens when we surround ourselves with the wrong kind of friends. Because it is here we begin to see our perspective changed, where we can actually talk ourselves into believing that there's good when there's really evil, and closing our eyes to objective evaluation. Here Paul says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Various translations of this make the point that when you choose the wrong kind of friends, they can be a corrupting influence upon you. That story is exemplified also in Scripture. We've been talking about how great it is for godly people to have godly friends and to be loyal and loving to each other and to God. But we find David, of course, made his own mistakes over the course of his time as king. And there was trouble in his house. And part of that trouble was aggravated by the fact that one of his boys had a friend who really wasn't much of a friend. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, the story shifts to Amnon, one of David's boys, who thinks he's in love with a half-sister, Tamar, who is a half-sister. She's a sister to Absalom. And it came to pass after this, in 2 Samuel 13 and verse 1, that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister, whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend, whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very subtle man. He began to listen to cousin Jonadab, who came up with a plot. He said to him, "Why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day? Wilt thou not tell me?" And Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." And Jonadab said to him, "Lay thee down on the bed and make thyself sick. And when thy father cometh to see thee, say unto him, 'I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come and give me meat and dress the meat in my sight, that I may see it and eat at her hand.'" He came up with the plot that made the arrangement that brought an unsuspecting Tamar to his house under the guise of coming to fix him something to eat, bringing food to the sick. And he proceeds to rape her, and all kinds of trouble eventually spills forth from that. Evil companions can be our undoing. And oftentimes we tend to wink at that danger. We think that the guys at work or our co-workers or other folks that we know, neighbors and friends, schoolmates or whatever, these are all people that I've known, and I just know that we can always manage to get by okay. And yeah, they have their problems. There are times that they do, maybe they drink some, or they might dabble in drugs. They do some other things. Their language is pretty coarse. There's a bunch of things about it that aren't just right, but they're still my friends. And their habits begin to rub off. And that's the part that we don't like to acknowledge. Oftentimes, if someone actually begins to bring it to our attention, we'll kind of fight back at it. "Oh, no, that's not the case. I'm not doing any of that." And we are. Other folks can see it much more plainly than we can sometimes. It's just amazing the number of folks I have known, and sadly many of them members of the church, who over time saw their marriages fall apart and saw other heartache come to the families because they couldn't choose friends appropriately. They listened to the counsel of friends. Running with a group of people where all of them are divorced, guess what? Every time you have a rough day with your spouse, "Well, I had one like that and I ditched him or I ditched her." And when you begin to hear that kind of counsel day in and day out, you begin to feel like you're odd because you're trying to make this marriage work. No, you're trying to do what God said to do, but that's not what you hear from your friends. And pretty soon it can be made to seem as though that tearing things up in the family setting is exactly what's the best thing to do. It's that same manipulation. I've often talked about it with the soap opera. Have you ever seen how in a soap opera they'll have two people who seem like they're star-crossed lovers, and both of them are married, they have no right to each other, but the way that they write the soap opera, they're just so perfectly fitted for each other, you almost wind up pulling for the adultery because these two just belong together. We can be so emotionally blinded sometimes to what is actually right and wrong because we close our eyes to the path that we're supposed to be following. Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, gives us some significant advice about choosing our friends. He says the righteous, in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 26, "The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked seduceth them." We often argue against that. "No, it's not going to happen to me. I'm always going to be strong." Just find a couple that began to date, where one's a member of the church and the other is not. And they realize that spiritually there may be great danger here. But oh no, it's not going to get serious. And it does. And they're not going to lead me away from the Lord, but they do. And eventually I'm going to come back, but they never do. And I want my children to go to church like I did, but they never make it happen. That progression is very easily observed. When we fail to understand the wisdom of Scripture that says, watch your friendships. I guess I learned this in my own life when I went off to college. My first day on campus, I didn't know a soul that was there. Brand new school down here in Alabama, and I was from Ohio. And so it became a process of learning friends. And you'd meet some people who just seemed to pull you right in, and they were just going to be the best friends to you, and then you began to see what they really wanted. Why don't you come room with me? I need a roommate, you know. And pretty soon you're carrying 2/3 of the bill, and you got sucker stamped right across here, because you're about the third or fourth person they've done that to. You know, and you begin to see that there are some folks who are not what they first appear to be. You've got to learn to watch and to choose your friends carefully from the get-go. And that's one of the reasons why we as parents have to be so proactive in watching who our kids run with. Because of inexperience, they often don't see some of the things that I hope we should be able to see. In terms of life choices that are leading to calamity, life choices that are common in certain families. And it's not going to be a great shock to see it happen again with this particular person who wants to buddy up to your child. And so these friendships must be approached carefully. But if we wait too long till they've already bonded, then we become the enemy. And sometimes our efforts to break that apart only make it worse. But a true friend is there constantly. When things are going well, and even when things seem to be falling apart. Life is always going to have its ups and downs. We're not always going to be at the top of our game. There are going to be things that knock the props out from underneath us, and we need someone to help sustain us through those hard times. Over in Proverbs chapter 17, going down to verse 17, Solomon says, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. There are folks, the right kind of folks, that'll rally with you and help you put the pieces together even when you have messed up big time. They're not going to play the game that it was all okay. They'll let you know where you screwed up because they love you. But they'll also go ahead and begin to say, now, where do we go from here? And can help in the reconstruction of a broken life. You know, Paul, on one occasion over in Galatians chapter 4, simply had to ask the Galatians what's going to be their reaction because he told them the truth. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? A good friend's going to have to say, buddy, this is the way it is. And we should be able to have that kind of relationship, even within the body of Christ, to not feel like somebody is being mean, vindictive, and intrusive whenever they sound a word of caution and say, I'm worried about you. I see some habits forming here that give me cause for concern. In Proverbs chapter 27, and going down to verse 6, Solomon talks about this. He said, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You need somebody in your life who will rock your world every once in a while and say, do you really think that that habit's going to strengthen your marriage? If you're running down your spouse all the time and you want to make a joke out of it, do you think they really appreciate that? And sometimes we need to have someone jerk us back to reality to help us realize we're going down a path that is inappropriate. We may have seen somebody else do it and we just kind of subconsciously picked it up. But if it's wrong, it's wrong. And someone needs to be in a position to advise us a little bit. Here in Proverbs 27 and verse 5, open rebuke is better than secret love. We all need to appreciate individuals who have the courage and the willingness to call our hand on some things when we start going down the wrong road. That's one of the reasons why I have always had such an abiding appreciation for God's arrangement in having elderships in congregations to shepherd the flock. For whenever they see some of this stuff going on and see things going down the wrong path, they're in a position to tell us about it, and we need to have the right attitude to accept it rather than get mad and stomp off. In Proverbs chapter 27, going down to verse 9, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. It's always amazing. You know, men and women are wired differently. I love an illustration. I was watching a video of a marriage counselor who was just so good with this. And he was talking about how men's minds work and how women's minds work. He said, men's minds are like little boxes. And we put everything in nice little boxes. And the boxes do not touch. And we have one item in the box at a time. And our favorite box is the nothing box. We're just not focused on much of anything. And it's our favorite place to be. And sometimes the wife wants to get in that box. And with that, no, that puts something in my nothing box. So just go on. You know, there is a time, John Gray makes the point, that men kind of need to go into their cave and think it all through with the assurance, I am coming back out of this. And once you've sorted it out, then you can get back and say, okay, now let's talk. But maybe at that first moment, that's not the right position to go to. Whereas with women, he explains that their mind is all connected like a bunch of wires. Zip, 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 and electrical impulses are just going around all the time. And everything is connected. Your mother said, because the kids were so bad and the school said this. And regardless what the topic is, you're going to go to 5,000 different places before you finally get it all done. And women are wonderful talkers. And they want to talk about it all. And we're completely men, just kind of clueless. Because we're still going box by box. And I thought we were at this box. And now you're over here. And it becomes rather awkward. You know, communication is a marvelous thing. But you can take two guys and put them in a boat. And they can fish for a day and a half and not say two words to each other. And come home feeling like they had a wonderful time. A woman would be stark raving mad crazy. We just are wired differently. That's the way it works. And as Solomon tells us here, he said the sweetness of a man's friend, the right kind of counsel, is greatly to be appreciated. And oftentimes as men, we fail to find those kinds of counselors that we need so badly. But as Jesus said, how do we demonstrate our love for him? In John 14 and verse 15, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It is our friends that make us better. Here in Proverbs 27 and verse 17, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. We need somebody who can sharpen us, who can provoke us to do the right stuff. Oftentimes that can be done in the course of Bible studies. That's one of the reasons why in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, when it talks about our coming together to provoke unto love and good works, we need to hear someone teach the things that we're not doing. We need to hear someone explain to us a better way than where we currently are functioning, so that we can live and learn and be improved by it. For Christians, we're the salt of the earth. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. We should be models of friendship. And whenever we are that, we can strengthen one another and we can work to draw the best out of each other. But all too often, we don't follow that path very far. You know, I saw a sign on a church bulletin board here a few weeks ago that said we're to spread the gospel, not spread gossip. You know, and sometimes that's where we get off track. We begin to talk about all the wrong things, all the faults of our brother, everything that's wrong with the church, everything that's wrong with the world, and this is bad and that is bad and the other is bad, and we don't get very constructive. These verses that we've looked at about friendship tonight are verses that help us sharpen each other to get better. To not have a pity party about how bad it is and it's only going to get worse. And so we need, there's a book out, I forget the title of it now, Balcony People. In that book, it talks about being the people who can help pull others up instead of the ones who want to drag people down. Have you seen a bucket of clams or crabs? You get a bucket of crabs and one of them just about makes to the top of the bucket and somebody gets a hold of them and pulls them right down to the bottom. That's just the way crabs work. And sometimes we can be that negative. Every time someone's getting their act together, we'll find some way to say something that pulls them right back to the bottom. So friends have got to learn to function as friends, realizing that the foundation that we both stand on is the Word of God. And whenever we are both standing on the Word of God, as Jonathan and David did, then we can give the right kind of counsel to each other, and great can be the result. Thank you so much for your attention tonight. Appreciate it so much. Well, tonight wound up being an excellent class to talk about friendship and being able to understand something about showing love one for another. Jesus certainly loves us, and that's what we use in our opening songs each night at Vacation Bible School. Help me with Jesus Loves Me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong, they are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And He loves all the children of the world. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. One of the classic songs that we sing that talks about the teaching that Jesus gave and the importance of our following those teachings is the simple one about the wise man that built his house upon a rock. Oh, the wise man built his house upon a rock. The wise man built his house upon a rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came tumbling down. Oh, the rains came down, and the floods came up. The rains came down, and the floods came up. The rains came down, and the floods came up, and the wise man's house stood firm. Oh, the foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the rains came tumbling down. Oh, the rains came down as the floods came up. The rains came down as the floods came up. The rains came down as the floods came up, and the foolish man's house fell flat. So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. Build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. Build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blessings will come down.
the blessings come down as the prayers go up. The blessings come down as the prayers go up. The blessings come down as the prayers go up. So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Great job. Okay, another story out of the life of Jesus helps us see the miracles that he could perform and the things that he could do. And one time, there was that story of where he told the disciples where they needed to cast the net, where they could pull in all those fish. There was a boat on the Sea of Galilee. Let's see if we can get through this one.
There's a boat on the Sea of Galilee. There's a boat on the Sea of Galilee. There's a boat, there's a boat. There's a boat on the Sea of Galilee. There's a man in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. There's a man in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. There's a boat, there's a boat. There's a boat on the Sea of Galilee. There are hands on the man in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. There are hands on the man in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. There's a boat, there's a boat, there's a boat on the Sea of Galilee. There's a net in the hands of the man in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. There's a net in the hands of the man in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. There's a boat, there's a boat, there's a boat on the Sea of Galilee. There are fish in the net of the hands of the man in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. There are fish in the net of the hands of the man in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. There's a boat, there's a boat, there's a boat on the Sea of Galilee.
Great job. Great job. I don't say it very often. I really appreciate even the older kids that help with the motions because it's such a good example for the little kids. Oftentimes they get kind of shy when they see you do it. Really helps out a lot. Okay. One of the songs that we do quite frequently that talks about Jesus and the importance of his sacrifice on the cross is the fact that his shedding of blood was like a fountain that flows deep and wide. Remember that one? And we drop a word each time through. Let's see if we can do it. Okay, it's been a while. Here we go.
Deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. Deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. And wide, there's a fountain flowing and wide. And wide, there's a fountain flowing and wide. There's a fountain flowing, and
here's the tough one.
There's a flowing, and
good job.
And there's a flowing, and
good job, good job. Not too many bloopers, a few, but that's to be expected. Okay. Now, it's always helpful for us to have pictures in our head that help us to remember the things that we have read. Oftentimes, I've used all different kinds of object lessons to teach Bible concepts to children. I know one year I was doing a vacation Bible school somewhere, and I was talking about the importance of repentance. And I had a great big pencil. You've seen those great big pencils. And I was making the point that we can be writing with that pencil, and if we make a mistake, in order to fix the mistake, we have to turn the pencil around to be able to correct that mistake and get things going again like it's supposed to. And that's what repentance is the idea of our turning around and not doing that which was wrong, and instead doing that which is right. And there's all different kinds of object lessons like that that you can use. And one of them is simply using a box of crayons to help us remember some things about the death of Jesus. Help me with the crayon song.
When I was a little child, no higher than your knee, my mom bought a box of crayons just for me. I picked them up, I opened them up, I looked way down inside. The colors there reminded me of Jesus when he died. Red is the color of the blood that he shed. Brown is for the crown of thorns they placed upon his head. Blue is for royalty which fit him well. Yellow's for the Christian who's afraid to tell. Now when I see a little child with crayon box in hand, I tell him what it means to me. I hope he'll understand. Oh, red is the color of the blood that he shed. Brown is for the crown of thorns they placed upon his head. Blue is for royalty which fit him well. Yellow's for the Christian who's afraid to tell.
Okay. I had a request for one that I haven't done yet this summer in Vacation Bible School, but I think you may remember it from years past. Let's start out just seeing if we can get the basic verses put together of I'm going to sing, 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 okay?
I'm going to sing, sing, sing. I'm going to shout, shout, shout. I'm going to sing, I'm going to shout. Praise the Lord when the gates are open wide. I'm going to sing, I'm going to shout, praise the Lord.
Let's do that one more time, just so we get comfortable with it.
I'm going to sing, sing, sing. I'm going to shout, shout, shout. I'm going to sing, I'm going to shout, praise the Lord. When the gates are open wide, I'm going to set Jesus aside. I'm going to sing, I'm going to shout, praise the Lord.
Okay. Some of you remember kind of what we can do with this. We'll just go the first step tonight, okay? We're going to do the I'm going to sing, sing, sing. Sing that through the first time. And the second time through, a bunch of us over here are going to do when the saints go marching in. Y'all remember how that goes? Let's try that one.
Oh, when the saints go marching in, when the saints go marching in, oh, Lord, I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in.
Okay. Do you think you can hold on to your part so I can help them with their part? I think you can do it. Let's just try it and see. First time through, we're all just going to sing it together, and then we'll split, okay? Here we go. Now, you guys have to carry it for me whenever I jump over there, so help me with it.
I'm going to sing, sing, sing. I'm going to shout, shout, shout. I'm going to sing, I'm going to shout. Praise the Lord. When the gates are open wide, I'm going to stand Jesus' side. I'm going to sing, I'm going to shout. Praise the Lord. Oh, when the saints go marching in, when the saints go I will go on the Lord.
Our invitation song is
284.
Number 284. Tonight in the adult class, we talked about two kinds of friends. There are those kinds of friends that are true friends. They'll stick with you through the good times and the bad. They've got the courage to give you correction when you need to hear it. They will encourage you to do right things and will applaud your successes. They'll also be the kind of people that will help you whenever there's been those hard times in your life. Sorrow and despair close in around you, and you need somebody else to let you know that you're loved and that you can make it through this particular hardship. But then there are those other friends. Those are the friends that are only there when they can get something out of it. I remember as a teenager growing up, my mom and dad and another man who was an elder in the congregation where I grew up, we lived in the same area of the county, and it was a good distance away from the church building. And every now and then, this other elder had a son that maybe wanted to have a date with his girlfriend or whatever. He was several years older than me, but he needed to get some arrangements made to get the family car. And so the way to get the family car was to tell you what, you can ride home with Dale's mom and dad, and Dale can come with me, and I'll take Dale home whenever we get done. And so I became a handy third wheel. And so I got to go with him to the various parties and things that they did. But I was just kind of used to make it possible for him to get the family car. It's not because he really wanted me around all of that much. It just got him what he wanted. And there are friends who sometimes will do that to us in adult life as well. They'll be our friends as long as they think they can get something out of us. That we'll help them with all their schoolwork so they don't have to do anything. Or that we will do all of this for them on the promise of them doing something for us, but somehow that promise just never is fulfilled. We've got to learn at an early age to be able to pick our friends wisely. To realize that there are people who will use us. There are people who will try to exploit us in different ways. One of our daughters, I think she was in about fourth grade at the time, and the class got into that idea of having a club, you know, and you can only certain people can be in our club. And then there was a group of other girls over here, this is our club, and only certain people can be in our club. Well, my daughter was kind of caught right in the middle. And so they'd wander over here in their club for a while to find out everything they could find out about that other bunch. And then all of a sudden they didn't need her anymore, and she was kicked out of the club, you see. And so this club would welcome her. Oh, we just want you to... Now, what did they say about us? You know, and it was kind of a miserable year for a while. But she learned some things about friendships. She found who her true friends were that didn't care a thing about those stupid clubs. They were just the friends that were always her friends that she could count on and they could count on her. It was a tough lesson to learn, but she learned some things about abiding friendships. Now, as we go through the scriptures, Jesus does much in his teaching to help us understand how to be friends one to another, but then to also demonstrate, even in the extreme, how much he wants to be our friend. That he loved us so much that he was willing to die on the cross in our place, to assume the guilt for our sins, and to help so that we can have a hope of heaven one day. As you notice in our class tonight, Jesus said that there's no greater love that a man can show. And he's willing to give his life for his friends. And Jesus was willing to do that for us. And so out of love and appreciation for him, the respect of the fact he was the Son of God, to the commands that he's given, we can sing that song with all fervency, what a friend we have in Jesus. Because we've learned to lean on his strength to get us through all the challenges of our lives. But he says, now, if you really love me, you'll do what I've told you to do. Involved in those commands is our becoming a Christian.
being baptized for the remission of our sins, and serving Him faithfully. And tonight, if we should have any here that need to take some steps to make their lives right in the sight of God, and if there's some way we can help with that, won't you come? As together we stand, and as we sing.
Someday you'll stand at the bar.